I did call Chuck last night and ask, you know, if they'd like me to, I'd be glad to come over and speak. And now that I'm here, and I don't know, it seems a little different than the other night. I sat up there and took a look at you and see if you looked too tough to talk to, and looked like it was safe enough. But right now I feel something like one of those two cows you may have heard about that were in the pasture right outside of town. And if you've heard this, you know when to laugh, the punchline. And I'm a little jittery about some of these navigators around telling some of these stories, but at any rate, I do feel like these two cows. As they watched, and a milk truck appeared and drove down the street right in front of them, and emblazoned on the side of this milk truck in huge letters were the words, pasteurized, homogenized, vitamin D enriched, golden Guernsey milk. And the two cows watched as the milk truck went down the street, turned off the side street and out of sight. And then one cow turned to the other and said, "Doesn't that make you feel sort of inadequate?" Also, whenever I introduced the president of the navigators, I for a long time didn't know quite what to say. And perhaps the best thing to do is say nothing, but I've learned something since that I like to share when I'm introduced that way, to tell you why I am president of the navigators. And you may have heard this too, but it's a good illustration that it was spring training for a ball club down in Florida, and the new manager was looking over his players, and he's watching the second baseman who was doing an atrocious job of playing second base. So the manager said, "Look, you sit here in the dugout and I'll play that position for you this next inning and show you how it's supposed to be played." Well, the inning had no sooner begun than half of the inning, and a line drive went out at him and went right through his legs and out into center field. A little while later, the manager dropped a perfect throw from second base, rather from the catcher. And in general, did a miserable job, and finally that part of the inning was over. And so the manager came back up toward the dugout, slammed the glove down on the ground, and said to his second baseman, "You've got that position so messed up that nobody can play it." So that's why I am and have been for a long time president of the Navigators. I've got it so messed up that nobody else can take that place. Bill, I don't know why you came tonight. I thought part of the reason for my coming was to give you a night off.
I have a friend.
Yeah. Oh, I see. Who are your friends?
I'd
like to meet them.
Carl Thomas, I'm from Lynchburg, Virginia. You all stand up.
Wow.
This is Mr. and Mrs. Carl Thomas and their sons, Gary and Ken. Gary and Ken. Gary will be starting his junior year at Virginia Tech, and Ken will be a freshman.
Well, delighted to have you. Let's give them a welcome, shall we? I know you've been blessed by Bill's ministry this week, and this is to give him a night off and also to get up a little steam to wind up with a real stem winder, as they say, down south for the meeting tomorrow night. And besides, it gives me a chance to talk to you. I sit over there and shuffle papers and monkey around with organizational charts and all the rest. And really, you're what the navigator work is all about. And so I've come over here to be blessed in my own soul, and I hope that along the way you get help too in the next little while. And so that's why I'm here. And so I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13 as the basis for our message tonight. Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 and 38. Actually, we'll cut in there on about verse 36. Have it there, Matthew 13, beginning with verse 36. And what I want to talk to you tonight about is just what the navigators are all about anyhow. What it is that we're trying to do. And there are a number of ways of expressing it, and this is one of my favorites, as based on this passage right here. And not just what the navigators are trying to do, but more important, what you can do. Now, I enjoy reading about what God has done through Billy Graham or Dawson Trotman, who preceded me, or some missionary or some famous Christian of history. But the facts are that God also wants to work through you and me. And I'd like to be used of God, wouldn't you? I mean, think of the fantastic privilege that God in heaven would put his hand on you and use you. Man, we all want that, don't we? Boy, I do. I never wanted to be anybody and don't want it today, but I'd sure like to be used of God. And the thing of it is, there's nobody, but nobody, that God can't use. And I believe that every life is intended to be significant to somebody. And there are people I believe that you have a responsibility to God for in a way that nobody else does. I wonder how many of you ever prayed for Mr. Bacon? Anybody? Well, I'd be surprised if you did, because he's my next door neighbor. And have I ever prayed for him? Yeah, of course I have. Why? Because God put me next door to him. And I have a responsibility for him in a way that none of you do, right? But God has also put you next door to somebody for whom you have a responsibility in a way that I do not. Right? And so what I want to talk about, not just the navigators, but how you can be effective in that place where God has put you. And there's a wealth of help right here in this particular portion. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." Very interesting to me that he actually told this story. And it starts over in verse 24, just across the page in my Bible. He actually starts out and said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And so later they come along, and I thought this is a rather classic example of negative thinking. Explain to us the parable of the weeds. So I'm not going to talk about the parable of the weeds. I'm going to talk about the good seed. Because he says here, Jesus answered, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom." Now there's more to it, but that's the part I want to talk about. Now here in Matthew chapter 13... Jesus is giving some illustrations of what he's talking about when he speaks of the kingdom of God. Now, we don't think too much about that, or maybe the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is rather strange. But for instance, in the first chapter of Mark, and you don't need to turn to this, when Jesus started out his ministry, he preached saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And all the way through the gospels, we read how he talked about the kingdom of God. Now, there are some people who say that Jesus preached one thing and Paul preached another. But just by way of illustration, let me read to you from Acts 20, verse 24, where he's talking to some leaders of a church. And it looks like I've got the wrong verse. Like I say, over in the 28th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is at the end of his ministry, he gets the point on just as well. Forget about Acts 20. But Acts 28, it says in the very last two verses that he lived there 2 whole years, this is in Rome, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of God. Paul went about talking about the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean, the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus said, this kingdom is not of this world. It's something else. And it helps me to think of the kingdom of God as simply this. It's the kingship of God. It's the kingly rule of God over the lives of people. That's what it is. It's the spiritual conquest of men and women. The kingdom of God is made up of boys and girls, men and women all over the world who have turned themselves over in submission to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this kingdom transcends all boundaries of race, nationality, or culture, or whatever. I like to think of myself perhaps up in a satellite, and you look down on the world, as much as you can see at one point in time. And if you had the power to look, you could see down there, and you'd notice how people all divided into different races, and their different cultures, and their different nationalities, and there are all these kind of boundaries and separations and so on, and walls that are up all over the place. But then as you look closer, you look down in there, and you see there's something else. And I like to think of the children of the kingdom, that is, those who belong to God through Christ, as lights. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And you look, and there's a cluster of lights, and there's a light, and there's a light, and there's a light, and there's a light. And you notice that crossing all color, all cultures, all national boundaries, you see these lights all over. These are all people who belong to God through Jesus Christ. They all make up the kingdom of God. Transcends everything else. And you know, that's an exciting thing. And wherever you meet God's people, you may not have ever met them in your life, and in just minutes, there is a kinship there. There is something that's warm, like you've known them for a long time. I remember the first time I was ever in Cairo, Egypt. I was there all by myself, and I had quite an experience in Cairo, to say the least. But I was a little bit nervous about being there, and I tried to find a pastor that I had met. So I got in a taxi, and I tried to describe where it was, and we finally looked all around the place, and it was getting dark, and he said, "Look, I'll let you out here. I think it's down this street." So this street, it was just a dirt street, and the houses around it was kind of dark, and I got out, and I didn't even know what section of Cairo I was in, and as far as I know, there were people, you know, behind every bush and house, and it was kind of jumpy, and I'd been taken in a few times already since I'd been there, which is another story. And I prayed about it, and you know what happened? I walked up to the right house. Knocked on the door, here he came, and he invited me in. There he was with his family. And I'm telling you, of course the situation made it all the more real to me. But there we were, the light in a dark place, the kingdom of God, that warmth of the Spirit, that love, that something that just bound us together. And I know more than once, as I've traveled here around the world, I've come into a city I've never been in before. And somehow or other, leaving the airport and driving into the town, oftentimes sort of a wave of heaviness and depression had come on me as I'd see multitudes of people and wonder about their relationship to God. And you'd get into town and then you'd meet a group of Christians. And that love we sang about, it's there. It really is. This is what Jesus is talking about in this kingdom of God that transcends, as I say, all boundaries, made up of people everywhere who belong to God. They have they're followers of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this kingdom come? Well, it grows. This is not something that you can propagate by the sword. Jesus said it's like leaven that works from within, and it quietly works its way through the dough. Or it's like a good infection that spreads. Or it's like seed that grows. Now, how do you get into the kingdom of God? You're born into it. Through repentance and faith. When did it happen for you? I'm a corn-fed boy from Iowa. Any Iowans here?
Yeah.
Oh, good deal. Man. You can tell I'm corn-fed, can't you? When I was a boy back in Iowa, I had three great desires in life. One was I want to have a bass voice. Another one to be 6 feet tall and then weigh 200 pounds. Well, I came the closest to 200 pounds. But anyway, back in Iowa, I lived on the farm back there. And as a boy, I went to Sunday school and church because my parents insisted I go. But when I got a little older, they no longer insisted, so I quit. You know how that is. Well, if you read in your history books, back in the 30s, there was a drought hit through the Midwest, and that drove us off the farm and drove us out to California. And I never forget my first day. I was senior in high school out there. And in the city there in California, and heard all about it. I was sitting there in typing class just poking away at about 15 to 16 words a minute, not counting errors. And all of a sudden, my typing slowed down to 0 words per minute because down the outside aisle, close to the windows, I saw walking a beautiful blonde girl. Now, I'd never been really, you know, very successful as far as girls are concerned. I liked them, but they didn't seem to care for me. The shy type, or I don't know what, but I thought to myself, "Wow, that's a beautiful girl. I wonder if a guy like me, from back in the farm in Iowa, if I could ever have a girl like that." So I inquired about her as to who she was and where she lived and if she was going steady with anyone, and if so, how big he might be. And she was, and he was. But as I inquired about her, I thought to myself, well, now let's see. Don't give up on that account. Let's try to get her interested in some way. Let me see. I had never read how to influence, how to win friends and influence people, but I did know that if I wanted to get her interested in me, which I did, I'd have to get interested in what she was interested in. So I inquired about her, and I found what I thought to be a very strange thing, that she not only went to church regularly, but she liked it. Now, my idea of a girl that went to church regularly was not particularly complimentary. You know, the real wallflower type. I mean, she was a good-looking gal, went to church, and I thought to myself, well, I could sit through anybody's sermon just for a chance to take her home. So one Sunday night, I did. I walked back in this little, walked to the back of this little church, sat in the back row, and with this idea in mind. And there I sat. I heard something for the first time that I ever heard in my life. I never recall having heard it before. And that was that I was a sinner. Well, I knew that part already. But I heard that Jesus Christ had died for me. Well, I'd heard that part, but this part had never registered before. That in order to become a Christian, I needed to receive him into my own heart and my own life as my own personal Savior. Well, on the way, I did walk her home that night, and we just argued all the way home. I said, I'm as good as any hypocrites in that church. You know, I'd take my chances with the best of these people. Besides, that's too easy. All you got to do to receive Christ, and you have a fire escape from hell, and you just go out and live like the devil, and everything is hunky-dory. You know, all these old excuses. But I went back the following Sunday night for the same reason I'd gone the first. But I heard it again. I was a sinner. Christ died for me. I needed to receive him into my heart and my life. Well, there was a similar reaction. In fact, I told my dad about it. I said, Dad, you know, I went down to that girl I told you about. I went down to her church again. And I heard this preacher. You know, to me, he's kind of unfurnished upstairs. We used to use the term, he's off his hook. We'd say, you know, you're off your rocker, but we'd say, off his hook. And he said, well, son, maybe you ought to listen to him. He may know what he's talking about. Well, anyway, the weeks went by, and finally began to get into my mind, maybe that is how you become a Christian. Then I thought, well, maybe when I was a boy back in Sunday school, I did that, but I just don't remember when it was. Then one night, I had gone to bed early, and I was lying there thinking about it. And I thought, you know, if I died tonight, I'm not sure where I'd go. Of course, who's going to die tonight? Young, healthy, long life ahead of you? Well, suppose you did. So I decided just to make certain. I don't remember ever having made that step of asking Christ into my life. So I slipped out of bed very quietly. I slept with my younger brother, and I didn't want him to catch me on my knees, at least then. And I got down on the bed, on my knees beside the bed, and I just said something like this. I said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that you've died for me. And if I have never asked you into my heart before, I do ask you to come in right now. and I crawled back into bed. Now, for me, there was no particularly emotional upheaval. There was no great experience as such. I just got back into bed. But I can look back on that night, and I can tell that that is when a change began to take place in my life. That was the night, I believe, that I was born into the kingdom of God and decided to follow Jesus Christ. Man, that's a great what experience. And incidentally, it was 15 years later that my brother came to know the Lord. And we were sharing testimonies one night, and I told him about this. And you know what he said? I saw you. Okay, here we are tonight. We are members. We are part of the kingdom of God. We are those that Jesus talks about right here when he said, the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. It means those who have been born into the family of God. That means all of us, assuming that all of us have been born into the family of God. Now then, as part of this kingdom, it's our job to help it spread, right? When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're also saying Satan's kingdom go. We are praying about the kingship of God increasing throughout the world. And that's what we want to see, isn't it? Millions of more people submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ and seeking to follow him. So we can help it grow by praying, thy kingdom come, and by being good seed. Now, are you good seed? Are you good seed? Yeah. Sure you are. Because he says you are. Because you're the son of the kingdom, you're good seed. He said so, right? Well, you say, I'm not bearing much fruit. Well, that doesn't mean you aren't good seed. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But you are good seed. Is that clear? Now, I got a little more scripture to prove that, but maybe I can go on. Will you just accept that? Or do you want the scripture? Got any skeptics about that? No skeptics? You still like the scripture. Okay. Just put the reference down if you'd like it. Mark 10, 25 to 27 points out that being saved and being part of the kingdom are the same thing. Okay? Just want you to know I can back that up if I have to. But here's the point. What is the chief characteristic of seed? Well, I don't know what you would say, but at least for my purposes tonight, I'd like to say that the chief characteristic of good seed is this, that it can reproduce and multiply. It can reproduce. And I don't know of any better illustration than just to read a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where it says, and it was so, God called the dry land earth, and so on. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. So it can reproduce. The apple's got apple seeds in it, so it can reproduce. And also there, by reproduction, can multiply. Now we hear about the population explosion. Is there some way that we could have a population explosion of Christians? Well, why not do it the same way that the physical population is exploding? The first commandment in the Bible is what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And we sure have been doing that. And I'll have to own up to you that, see, I'm back a generation, and we hadn't heard about the population explosion. And so my wife and I helped contribute to the population explosion by having 6 kids. So that's why all the rest of you just got to have one and adopt one. But that's how we all got here. 2 people narrowed down to Noah, his wife, and 3 sons and their wives, and here we are. Multiplication. Leroy Iams was at some museum back in Chicago, and he was telling how an illustration there that if you took one grain of wheat and put it on the first square of a checkerboard, put two grains on the next, four on the next, eight on the next, 16 on the next, do you know that when you got to the 64th square, how many grains of wheat you'd have? Well, my secretary figured that out today. And so, if I read her figures right, on the 64th square by itself, it better be a pretty good-sized checkerboard, you'd have 9,237,443,443,248,819,316,608 grains of wheat. And according to this illustration back in Chicago, that if you took all the grains of wheat on all the squares on that checkerboard, you know how much wheat you'd have? Enough to bury India under wheat 50 feet deep. And that's hard. I don't know if I believe that or not. I mean, it's only 1 foot deep. That's a lot of wheat. And of course, we're all aware of this, the heart, or rather the idea of multiplication. And that's the heart of the Navigator vision. That's what it's all about, to try to multiply the number of Christians in this world. And you can do it if you're good seed. Now, you can reproduce as a Christian, spiritually speaking, and you can multiply. If you are good seed, well then, can't you reproduce? Can't you spiritually multiply? Well, you say, reproduce what? Turn over in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. There are two things brought out here that we can reproduce and multiply in. You have it there, 2 Corinthians 4? Beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And here it is. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Christianity is Jesus Christ received, realized, and reproduced. We carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifest. What does that mean? That we might be more like Jesus, right? More like Christ. I remember some summers ago, I was listening to some conference speakers and somebody got up and gave 14 rules on how to raise children. And just a week before, somebody had given us the 10 commandments of the Christian life. And I had read a book on the 12 basic principles of management. And there were a couple more that just happened to come to my attention in those, in that about a period of a month. And I one day added them up and there were some 67 rules of all these kinds to try to remember. And I was walking across the glen here and I thought, man, I can't remember all those rules. 14 ways, principles of raising kids, 10 demands of the Christian life, 12 basic principles of this. And I found myself bursting into song. And if I could sing, I'd sing it for you now. But I found myself singing that little song, Be Like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I thought, I can't remember all those rules. Lord, I just want to do one thing. I just want to be like you. That's what he wants us to be. God wants to reproduce the life of Jesus in every one of you and me. So I'm going to use this illustration. Suppose I don't play much golf, but if I suppose I learned to play golf like Arnold Palmer. Maybe I could take lessons from Arnold Palmer and man, I could get that down and do a pretty good job. But I'd have never met the man, of course, but I would assume that even if I had a good swing and all the rest, it seems to me that there's something else about Arnold Palmer that a guy'd have to have. That spirit, that competitive spirit, that charge, that come on Arnold type thing. that's made him so popular through so many years. And if somehow or other, better than copying his swing, better than copying his knock-kneed stance of putting, if somehow or other the spirit of Arnold Palmer could get in me, then people playing golf might say to me, if they knew Arnold Palmer and knew me, they'd say, well, it looks like Lauren Sandy, but you know, he plays golf like Arnold Palmer. Well, here in the Bible, what it's talking about, that the spirit of Jesus gets in me. And people might look and see, and I tell you, I'm a million miles from this, but a little bit of it anyway, they'd say, well, it looks like Lauren Sandy, but he acts like Jesus Christ. Now, that's what God wants. Someone said that God thinks so much of his son, Jesus Christ, that he just wants to populate heaven with people just like him. Now, I don't know what you think about that. But I do know this. I was up at Boulder and talking. We had some Jesus people up there, and long about this time, some of them said, hey, man, brother, that's heavy. That is. I don't know if that does anything to you down there, but I tell you, to be around people who act like Jesus, man, isn't that refreshing? Isn't that healing? Isn't that warming? Isn't that encouraging? We get in the presence of some people, you know, and every time you're with them, you walk away blessed and helped. That's what good seed's like. Reproduce the life of Jesus. Not only that, but we'll reproduce the life of Christ in our own lives, but also reproduce other Christians. Because in verse 4:12 it says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. A friend of mine had a little girl who was praying one time, and she said, Lord, we know there are going to be a lot of people in heaven, but Lord, we want more. That's what good seed is all about. Not only to reproduce the life of Jesus, but to multiply the number of Christians in this world. We want more. Now then, for seed to multiply, to reproduce and multiply, three things are necessary. First of all, that seed must have life. Must have life. In other words, suppose I had seed in this hand, a wheat seed, and a marble in that one. Well, we take them out and plant them. Well, you know what'll happen. There's no life in that marble. Or take another illustration. It isn't just a matter of increasing in size. Now, a tree will increase in size, but also will a stalagmite, as it drips from the top of the cave, it'll increase in size. But it doesn't have life. And the kind of seed that Jesus is talking about has life, like a wheat seed, like a tree that grows. Now, we have life. Christ's kind of life, right? Jesus Christ lives in you. I remember one day, I was having a day with the Lord, and I was meditating in Romans 6. And Romans 6:11, it says, to reckon yourselves dead, indeed unto sin. And I know for years of my Christian life, this every once in a while this would come up. You know, oh, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. Right? I'm dead to sin. You know, and try to remind myself of this for victory over sin. And suddenly that day, something hit me that that's only half the story, and the lesser half at that. Because the rest of the verse says, alive to God. Well, I was always thinking about, I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. And I just, and you know, I was in somebody's house I'd borrowed for the day. Nobody was home, but there was me. And I jumped up and said, I'm alive. Yeah. I'm alive to God. I'm spiritually alive. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet Christ lives in me. Now, Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And Jesus talked about that as being living water, like a well of water springing up. You know, there are a lot of Christians that walk around and they say, oh, I can't do anything. You know, I don't have any gifts. I can't speak. I can't teach. I can't do this. Kind of wring their hand. That is no honor to God whatsoever to say that, is it? That is a dishonor to God. And I think a lot of them are like a little kid who'll come up with something he's drawn and he's saying, this isn't so good, is it? You know how they are? And they want you to say, oh, that's fine. And Christians walk around saying, I can't do anything. They won't say, well, sure you can. You know, you can. We're just a little more subtle than when we were little kids. Look, Jesus Christ lives within you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You are good seed, and there is no excuse whatsoever why the life of Jesus Christ cannot be reproduced in you and why you cannot be used of God to reproduce other Christians. Don't say there isn't, because it's there. Nothing more you can do about it, but thank God and move on from there. You are good seed. Now, do you believe that? I hope the little switch clicks down there if that's what needs to happen, so you get that settled. Christ lives in you. Holy Spirit is in you. You are good seed. You do have life. Okay. So good seed must have life, and you've got it. You've got it too. That's right. You look to me like you do. Secondly, it must be sown. Jesus said here, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now, seed will not grow if it's in the package. You've got to get it out in the ground. So it has to be sown in the field. And Jesus said here that the field is the world. And that simply means wherever people are. Wherever people are. Now, you ought to have a lot of zip. You ought to have big dreams. I hope you do. Now, I'd like you to know that life comes along and slaps you around and knocks you around plenty as it goes along. And those dreams get dashed and so on. Dream some dreams. You got to have dreams. You got to think big. Look, do you know that not only do you have life, but there's no place in this world that you cannot be used by God? What he says the field is the world, it's the whole world. It's Red China, it's Russia, it's Afghanistan, it's wherever. I really believe there is no place in this world that God could not send you. And you there could be a good seed and multiply. We had Bible studies going out of Sweden to be people behind the Iron Curtain, and these were done in Esperanto. And these are correspondence Bible studies. And one of the students wrote saying, my friends say that I shouldn't continue to write to you, as I might get caught and be sent to a labor camp in Siberia. But I have told them that that would be all right with me, because how will Christ get us a representative in Siberia if I'm not willing to go? I happen to be on the board of directors of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. The man who founded this, Cameron Townsend, went into Mexico when you missionaries could not get into Mexico. So he went into this one little Indian town. And he got in there as an agriculturalist, helping, planting fruit trees, gardens, and teaching these people. And one day a big limousine showed up in this village and it happened to be the president of Mexico. And he said, I heard about what you're doing. I came down to see what this is all about. And he said, Townsend had a chance to tell him. He said, well, sir, there are many more who would like to do this in your country if you'd let them. And there's also one more thing we'd like to do. We'd like to come in to some of these Indian tribes that do not have any written language. We'd like to learn it, reduce it to writing, translate the Bible into those languages. And that opened the door for Bible translators to go into Mexico by several hundred. And it's gone into other countries. Well, about 4 years ago, I was at a board meeting, about 3 years ago, I guess. Uncle Cam, as we call him, was 71 years of age, and he called me over to the side. He said, "Lauren, the God has been talking to me about surrendering to him for Bible translation work in Russia." And then we sat in a little board meeting as he was telling the board how he'd surrendered to God to go do Bible translation work in Russia. Of course, you don't know, you can't do that in Russia, but he doesn't know that. He doesn't pay attention to that. I've heard him say, "Look, there are no such thing as closed doors. Didn't the risen Savior go through a closed door?" We don't pay attention to the so-called closed doors. And I noticed as he was talking to us about going to Russia, he had his legs crossed, and I could see above his socks, and he had on long-handled underwear in Mexico in the summer, and I thought, here, he's going to Russia. But you know what he did? He went to the Russian embassy in Mexico City, told them what he wanted to do, that he wanted to go there, and he knew there were some tribes that did not have any written language, and they want to translate the Bible. And they laughed at him. Said, we don't want that here. Well, he said, I think that you probably do. They said, "Why do you want to do this?" He said, "Because Jesus has put a love on our hearts for these people." He didn't pull any punches. Do you know that the Russian Academy of Arts and Sciences invited Cam Townsend to make a survey in Russia, paid his expenses, he and his party, all the while he was there, and plans are now made for Bible translators to go to particular places in Russia and do that job? They won't be Americans, they'll be from other countries. But this is what I mean. Jesus said the field is the world. And there's no such thing as a closed door. In the Navigators, we have a policy that 50% of our representatives go overseas as missionaries. Because we believe that the day of the missionary is definitely not over. And that when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," that command has never been rescinded. That is binding upon us today, and it's our job to get busy and do it. Now, if you want a challenge, if you want to live life to the hilt, if you want some adventure, it's there. Right now, we're building up a task force. Started before the ping pong diplomacy with China, we're building up a task force of people to get ready to go into China when it opened. That task force now being built up in Taiwan and some navigators. And since that time, we've had the ping pong diplomacy and the announced trip of the president to China. Whatever that'll do, I don't know. But the point is that we're getting ready for the day when we can get in there. And of course, a lot of people are going there out of there now. You can get in there. Maybe a one-way ticket, but you can get in there. And we hope to raise up some people out there who will be willing to take that one-way ticket. Jesus said, the field is the world. Now the seed, you as a person, a good seed, must be sown in the field. But here's the important thing. Who does the sowing? Jesus Christ does the sowing. You must be planted where he wants you. Not where I want you, not where others want you, not where some committee wants you, not where some board of directors wants you, but where Jesus Christ wants you. As far as I know, all the time I've had this job for 15 years, I have never sent anybody anywhere. And if I did, I'd take it back. I believe that every navigator, as far as I know, is where he is because he believes God put him there. It is very important that you be planted in the particular place that God wants you to serve, be planted there by Jesus Christ himself. You know why? Because Matthew 15:13 says that every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And if you don't get your commission from God, you won't make the grade. You see, if a missionary goes out to Taiwan or to Africa, And he goes out there and the going gets tough. Then he may begin to wonder, is this where God wants me? Well, how can you both be fighting the battle outside and fighting a battle inside as to whether or not you ought to be there? You need to get it settled beforehand that this is where God wants me. Then I can give my attention 100% to whatever the battle is around me. But a lot of people are crippled, paralyzed, because they're fighting an internal struggle as if, is that where God wants me? You ought to get that settled. Get your call from God, in other words. You know, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible to me that just warms my heart. John 1:6. Just think about it a minute. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Think of that. The God of the universe. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God of the universe picked out a man called John. Some years ago, I got so tired, sick and tired of being called president of the Navigators, that I got the board of directors to change the title to general director. The only trouble was that didn't help me any. And I was restless down inside and uneasy and decided that I needed some extended time with God. And certain objectives had been accomplished. So one day I walked into Rod Sargent's office and said, Rod, I need to get some fresh direction from God. And I'd like you to take over the work and run it till I get back. And I'm going to stay at this until I'm sure I've heard from God. And it was a couple months. And I went out and I spent a lot of time in the Garden of the Gods and back in the rocks up here at Glen. And said, now, Lord, I just want to know for sure that I'm doing what you want me to do. And I'd like to have some new direction from you. Not for Lauren Sanney, president of the Navigators, but for Lauren Sanney, private citizen. Just me. Just me. And if what you ask me to do coincides with what the president of the Navigators ought to do, I assume you want me to continue doing that. If the direction you give me leads me somewhere else, I'll go that way. I just want to know one thing, that you have spoken to me by name. I really believe that God will call you Mary, Cheryl, Judy, Jack, Al, whatever, by name. And he will plant you where he wants you. And I'd wait on God, I really would, till I knew that I was where he wanted me to be. Then, regardless of how tough the battle gets, you know you're where God wants you. Take the prayer that Paul prayed on the way to Damascus. Lord, what do you want me to do? Just call me by name. And you know the result of that? When you know you've been planted where you are, you've been planted there by Jesus Christ, it gives you a sense of mission. It gives you an inner assurance. It gives you an inner compulsion. And also, there's a spontaneity about it. There's a sparkle to you when you know that God has planted you where you are. Now, I'm coming to the tough part. Good seed must have life. You have life. Good seed must be sown in the field by Christ. And in order to reproduce and multiply, good seed must die. John 12:24. Where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It must fall into the earth. I have a feeling that falling into the ground or into the earth is a dark experience. Now, I want to give you a little of fine print, a are being effective in the Lord's work. And the fine print is this. The greatest victories are most often preceded by times of great trial, difficulty, and darkness. And I want to tell you something else. That it means many a night in prayer. It means many a night that you are still up when the sun arises. And you will learn to welcome the dark times. And you will learn also, if you haven't already, that there is no success without suffering. If you are succeeding in your ministry for Christ without suffering, it's because somebody suffered before you. Or if you are suffering without succeeding, it's that someone might succeed after you. Or to put it another way, there never was a feast without a sacrifice. Somebody pays. That's right. You know about the darkness, and I was going to dwell on that a little bit more, but I'm not. I just want to say this. When I was a young Christian, I heard, among many other good statements, this one. Never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. But through the years, I've learned something else. Never doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. Because I have found that some of the greatest things I've gotten from God have been when it was darkest. Last year in our family, we had 5 major crises in our family. Serious ones. We'd had 4. Along came October. And found out my wife had a lump. And I thought, well, we've had so much trouble this year. You know, it couldn't be cancerous, must be a benign tumor, should be in the hospital overnight. And that'll be that. Well, I wasn't at all prepared for what they discovered. It was cancerous. And between the time of the surgery and the time 4 days later when the lab report got back as to whether or not it had spread, I'll have to admit to you that everything turned dark. I came apart at the seams. I fell apart. I came over to the office one morning and I told Rod Sargent, I said, look, if anybody's wondering how the boss is taking this, don't give them any song and dance about how strong he is. Just tell them I've come apart. And as far as I was concerned, there was no hope. I was going to watch her slowly suffer, linger, and die. And how in the world was I going to finish raising 2 teenage kids, daughters? And everything went dark. And like so often in life, at that very same time, one of my daughters was up for a homecoming queen. So I'm trying to, try to make a happy occasion for her, and here I am thinking my wife, is going to die. And I've come apart, so I go down to the assembly, and she's being presented there, and I get up, and I go down, and I take some pictures, and I go outside and cry a little bit, and come back in and take some more pictures, go to the bonfire that night, the parade next day, and go see my... It was a kick. But you know something? I never in my life have experienced the reality of the mercy of God and the grace of God any more than during those days. The grace of God is real. The mercy of God is real. There were no doubts in my mind about God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. You know when I have the most doubts? When things are going fine. And so I have learned, as I said, don't doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. And I've also learned that in the dark times of life, God will speak to you. So fall into the ground and die. And die. That means to disintegrate, break up, decompose. Many of the conferees, few are the disciples. Through the years, you can look at conference pictures and see 200, 300. Even in your own little area, and you try to trace them down, where are they today? How many have really gone on? How many are really productive? How many are really useful? And I tell you, there's a terrible, awful dropout. You know why? Because it hurts. Who wants to fall on the ground and die? Sure, we're there with it. We call them the gospel glamour boys when the girls are there and the party and all the rest, and it's all hip, hip, hooray, and it's kind of smooth. But who's there when it hurts? You see, there's a terrible evil loose in this world today. And I'm not swearing when I say we live in a hell of a world. And you know, you don't heal in that kind of a thing. You don't have a ministry in that kind of a world by just kind of lilting along. Now, I don't like pain. I don't even like hunger pains. I mean, pain of no kind. I don't like the hurt, do you? I don't like any kind of suffering. I shrink from it. I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid of suffering. A friend of mine was a chaplain on the Normandy beaches. He was telling us last summer that he was there for 2 or 3 weeks. He's a British chaplain, and saw death and all around for weeks, and one day he pulled out his little diaries, he called his journal, and made a notation to himself, just for the record. I am not afraid to die. P.S. I am terribly afraid of being wounded. Yeah, that's me. I'm not afraid to die, are you? I'm afraid of being hurt. So we shrink from that. But we have to die to self-effort. We even have to... I'm not talking about dying to sin now. I'm talking about dying to and self-effort, but to dying to good things. God's gifts. Money, girlfriend, boyfriend, talent. Everything on the altar. And you die a little every day. For 20 years, I've traveled 6 months a year. I've flown 500,000 miles and I've been scared half of it. I don't know why. Man, in perfectly clear weather, I could have sweat in the palms of my hands flying along. I've been on a plane, I can't explain this either, where I got hit by lightning twice within 10 minutes. And I was relatively calm. This is an illustration. I remember one time I was coming into Nairobi. First time, never been there. It was fogged in. And the plane would let down through the soup, and he'd go up and around. You could feel it and around, and he tried to find it. And I had the feeling that the pilot had his hand out the window kind of going, you know, like this. And I knew that Mount Kilimanjaro was in Kenya, and that was 19,000 feet, and I was sure it was right alongside the airstrip. And there I sat there. I remember I said, God, I'm your servant. I've come here. I'm going to ask you to lift the fog. And I thought of any promises I could find. God, lift the fog. And you know what? God didn't lift the fog. So we flew on down to Mombasa, sat there for a few hours till the fog lifted, and we flew back. And as we were sitting down there and we were flying back, I thought, now, Lord, how come you didn't answer my prayer? I'm your servant. You promised to answer prayer. You could lift the fog. That'd be nothing to you. And I was kind of irritated, a little frustrated with the Lord about not answering my prayer. Besides, I was scared to death flying around through that fog. And then it suddenly struck me. Whose servant is who? Is God my servant? I say, God, lift the fog, and God just lifts the fog, and God do this, and God do that. Or am I his servant? And I do what he wants. And it's up to him to take me into the airstrip of Nairobi, or if he wants to take me into the side of Mount Kilimanjaro, that's his business. I am his servant. But you know what I found? That even being scared of flying, and incidentally it left me about 4 years ago, I don't understand why. In fact, I even quit praying about it, and it left me. I don't explain that. I can't explain that either. But you know, I thought it lets me die a little. To be away from home for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months at a time for a homebody lets me die a little bit. And there I sat there. I remember I said, God, I'm your servant. I've come here. I'm going to ask you to lift the fog. And I thought of any promises I could find. God, lift the fog. And you know what? God didn't lift the fog. So we flew on down to Mombasa, sat there for a few hours till the fog lifted, and we flew back. And as we were sitting down there and we were flying back, I thought, now, Lord, how come you didn't answer my prayer? I'm your servant. You've promised to answer prayer. You could lift the fog. That'd be nothing to you. And I was kind of irritated, a little frustrated with the Lord about not answering my prayer. Besides, I was scared to death flying around through that fog. And then it suddenly struck me. Whose servant is who? Is God my servant? I say, God lift the fog, and God just lifts the fog, and God do this, and God do that. Or am I his servant? And I do what he wants. And it's up to him to take me into the airstrip of Nairobi, or if he wants to take me into the side of Mount Kilimanjaro, that's his business. I am his servant. But you know what I found? That even being scared of flying, and incidentally it left me about 4 years ago, I don't understand why. In fact, I even quit praying about it, and it left me. I don't explain that. I can't explain that either. But you know, I thought it lets me die a little. To be away from home for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months at a time, for a homebody, lets me die a little bit. Mother gives birth to a baby, she dies a little bit. You suffer with someone, you die a little bit. I think that's what he's talking about. And the result of that is fruit. If a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. That's the result. Now then, you have life, Christ's life, don't you? We do. Now be sure then that you are planted where Christ wants you. And then go back there and what? Eat them up? Now you go back there and die. Then you bring forth much fruit. That's the way that the kingdom spreads. That's the way of the good seed. So therefore, James wrote to Christians who were in trouble and said, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Because even Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, you all look pretty happy to me. But down inside, some of you probably got some real deep struggles. In fact, I know enough about people to know that we'd be amazed if we knew the heartaches, the frustrations, the fears that are probably still represented right here in this crowd tonight. But I know this, that Jesus is capable of not only helping you through each one of those, but he'll use them for your good, to make you more like Christ, and to use you to help others come to know him also. He really will. Isn't that terrific? See, that takes suffering and disappointment and frustration. And he turns it all around and he'll use it for good if we just respond to him right. I don't know about you. I think it's great following Jesus, don't you? And just think, we can be good seed. It's been a blessing to me to share with you. I hope it's been a blessing to you too. Let's pray. Our Lord, each one of us just want to have this close relationship with you. Thank you for your life living in us. And thank you too, Lord, that you so worked it out that we could, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have your life reproduced in us, Christ-likeness. And also that we could be used to influence others, like salt, like lights. Now, Lord, we realize, too, that in your word you've said that except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Now, we don't want to do that, but neither do we want to be alone. So, Lord, we realize, too, that when those experiences come, you allow them and you use them. And thank you, Lord, that you don't permit us to get in us into anything that's worse than we can bear. But you will also, with the testing, make a way to escape. So the why we do shrink from it in some ways, yet we can be like you were, who for the joy that was set before you, you said, endured the cross, despising the shame. Therefore, Lord, tonight, may we be willing, each one of us, as good seed, to let you plant us where you want us in this world. And then to be willing to die to self, to anything, that you may be glorified and others may be helped. Now that, Lord, we know is real joy. Real joy. And through it, to bring honor and glory to you. May the Holy Spirit take these words and apply to our hearts, each one of us, the particular part that we need for tonight. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.